Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have made. Thank you for the freedom we have today to gather together in Jesus' name, to seek your face and to study your word together. We are so grateful, O Lord, for this privilege and opportunity. We are so grateful that the scriptures have been made available to us through centuries of preservation by the people of God. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that is our only hope of really understanding the scriptures, particularly this amazing book. And so, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we invite the Holy Spirit to come and instruct us again this morning. Lord, we need you to make these scriptures meaningful and relevant to us this morning. We know that they have meaning and importance, but we want to hear your voice speaking to us today. So come, Holy Spirit, come and minister to your people as we humbly come before you with hearts open, minds open, desiring to know you in a deeper and deeper way. Lord, we ask your blessing not only upon us here today, but on Jessica and Lauren, others that are traveling or need to be away on other business today. We ask your blessing on each one, O Lord. Grant each of us a sense of your presence and care for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so on page B9, you see the title of this lesson is The Throne Room Review. We had read chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation. And Hannah Hadges, could you summarize for us what we read about in chapters 4 and 5 when John gets caught up to heaven?
He described what the throne room looked like, the different creatures and the elders of God and the rainbow and all that. And he talked about how he saw a seal or a scroll that was sealed by something sealed. And like we talked about that, how that means that it's a very important document, probably about inheritance.
Good. Good, very good. Remembering some details. Yeah, basically, in chapters 4 and 5, we, through John's eyes, we see this amazing vision of God's throne room. So, and our assignment was to color the coloring picture of that throne room. And so, those of you that were able to do that homework, let's pull that out, get ready to hold those up so that we can award a prize to the I don't know if I should say the best one, the most dramatic one, the yeah, the most imaginative one. Okay. All right. Let's see. Yeah, take it out of your notebook there so I can hold it up. Thank you. Okay. Elias got some solid primary colors. I like the drama in that one. Yeah. I like the contrasting colors of the four creatures. And very good job coloring inside the lines, too. That's more than I can do sometimes. Hannah, let's see. Okay. Hannah's a little more pastel. I'm partly colorblind, but the background is kind of bluish, purplish, yeah, okay. And the person on the throne, there's multiple colors, real dramatic colors coming out from the person on the throne. Yeah, got the reflection down here. And some of us are not sure what to do with the foreground there. But that's very nice, Hannah. And Baez, okay, Baez filled in the foreground and just very interesting texture to the background there as well. Just gave the whole picture a real dramatic flair. Very nice. Okay. Very good. Okay, let's see. And shepherd. Okay. Shepherd got some nice dark background to make the foreground characters pop. And the person on the throne, what did John say the color was of the person on the throne? Go ahead, babe.
Like shining jewels?
Yeah, that's true. I think there was a specific...
is it jasper and carnelian or something?
Jasper?
Jasper and carnelian?
Jasper? Yeah, jasper. Yeah. And so generally jasper is going to have kind of a reddish tone, I think. Is that right?
Red, green, mm-hmm. yellow.
Red, yeah. I know there's different color possibilities. When I colored, I kind of went with that rosy color as well. And got the blood on the lamb there to emphasize what John said, that the lamb looked like it had been slain. Thank you. Okay, Madeline's still working on hers. Yeah?
Good or not?
Yeah. Let's take a look at it. Thank you for working on that, Madeline. Ooh, now, I don't know if you'll be able to see this, but I can see that the emerald rainbow actually has glittery green color in it. You may not be able to see that from a distance, but boy, I really like that. What did you use to get that glittery color in there?
A gel pen?
Okay. Yeah, I need you to color my rainbow for me. Very nice rainbow. Yes, thank you. Okay, James? Yeah, okay. James got some drama with some dark colors in there on the wings and some of the foreground bodies of the creatures. Yeah, I like that. Got the lightning streak standing out. Thank you, James. Okay. All right, who else has a picture to share with us? Okay. All right, so Katie confessed to me earlier that she could not bring herself to leave the person on the throne without a face. And so, I don't know if you can see it from there, but she kind of gave the person on the throne a face that looks a lot like Jesus. And I like that. And of course, the person on the throne does have a face, and as you said earlier, Katie, is absolutely relational. And the only reason I left the face without features in the coloring picture was just because we don't have description in the text. But I'm sure that John saw a face, he just couldn't describe it, you know. But very nice light touch on the coloring here, and emphasizing all the eyes. There's a nice adult job of coloring. I hear that adult coloring is a fad that's catching on these days.
It's supposed to be relaxing. It's really stressful.
Yeah.
Oh. So,
one more thing to do.
If you're outside the line, like I accidentally did on my first page, yeah. You lose all interest and it's too stressful.
Okay,
to
well, may not be for everyone, Leslie.
Drive your online app.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That works.
Okay.
Don't worry about coloring.
And Abby's got a nice, gentle touch on her coloring as well. Very nice, Abby. She got in there on all those 24 thrones. Got the reflection of the lampstands in the water. Very nice, Abby. Right. And Allie gave the person on the throne an Afro-American face. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, that's a different take. All right. And I see, Allie, that you got glitter on there, too, on the person on the throne. Their robe has glitter and bluish color. Very interesting, very imaginative. Yeah. Thank you for working on that, Allie. I love that rainbow, too. Yeah, okay. Grace. All right. like the blue, the consistently blue eyes on all the wings. Also emphasize the blood on the lamb, the reddish color in the person on the throne. Made the seven seals pop out on the scroll, coloring those. And a nice emerald green rainbow. Very nice. Thank you for working on that. Well, everybody, how do we decide who gets the prize on this? Which one stood out to you? Should we have kind of a group vote?
I like
Allie's?
Allie's.
Okay. You like the face, and it's, don't you?
I like the glitter, too.
Yeah. Okay, James?
I like Abby's.
You liked Abby's? Okay, we got a vote for Abby and a vote for Allie. And?
I like yours.
You like?
What's your name?
Grace's?
Yeah, okay. I vote for Grace.
You vote for Grace, okay. And, I'm voting for Bayus here. Mm-hmm. Okay, so any other nominations, James?
Last week he was coloring it next to me, and I asked what was the background, and he said it was raining bananas.
It was raining bananas. Well, you know, it does look like it's raining bananas now that you mention it. I like it. Okay, Elias?
I vote for Hannah's.
You vote for Hannah's. Okay, so I think we've got five nominations on the board here. And it's a very difficult choice this morning. Okay, so we've got Bayus. Let's see. B. How do we spell Bayus these days?
A-Y-U-S.
Okay. Bayus, Hannah, Grace, Allie, and Abby.
Two B's.
Two B's or not two B's?
Two B's.
A little Shakespeare there. Okay. Alright, so the five of you that got nominated, I want you to go up front and hold your pictures up together in a row, okay? So that we can look at them together. I really appreciate you all working on these and paying attention to the details. Okay, stand side by side, so hold up. Walk out the competition. Okay. Hold them up right under your chin so that we can see. Okay.
Take a picture.
Yeah, who's got a phone handy to snap a picture? All right. Okay, now that you see them all together, how many vote for Bayus? Raise your hands.
Can you vote for more than one?
No,
no.
Just vote for one. Okay.
Commit.
One, two, three, four, five. Okay. All right. How many for Hannah? Raise your hands.
Oh, okay. Can you vote too?
Nope.
Yes, you may vote also. You may vote also, but you only, yes, you may, but you can only vote for one person, okay? Only phone. For
yes.
Hannah's? Okay. So one, two, three, four, five. Oh my goodness, you guys are making this really difficult.
I'm going to Vegas.
We'll get it.
I'm going to Vegas.
Okay, Grace, voting for Grace. One, two, three. Leslie? Three. Three.
It's hard.
Four. Okay.
Right?
Hands up for
five.
Grace.
No lukewarm votes.
One, two, three, four, five. Yeah, okay. All right. How many for Allie?
Five. Here, I want to vote for
No, you're screwing the whole thing up.
I don't
know. One. One. Okay, one.
He's getting five.
All right.
I really like
everyone's
getting
five.
One.
I know. I really like yours.
Okay. And for Abby, you can vote for yourself if you want to. For Abby.
Abby, vote for yourself.
One.
I haven't voted.
She voted.
You haven't voted yet, James?
No. I was thinking
it's hard to believe.
We're
going to end up with a
perfect tie. Yes.
One, two.
James?
No, one. I'm switching mine out for Bix.
No, you're not.
Too late.
No.
I like your background.
Okay, the last three get to arm wrestle.
You're switching your vote to Bix?
Three.
You didn't already vote for Bix?
Okay.
I'm thinking about it because I'm still looking.
Sorry, Abby.
final chance. James, who are you voting for?
Okay, I have a winner.
Okay,
that was rigged.
So that puts Bayes up by one. Very close. Thank you, everyone. You may be seated. Thank you.
Good job, engineering.
Wow.
Wow. Oh, look, we found more folks.
I didn't understand how to vote in this.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I really appreciate you all working on that. I believe it's insightful to pay close enough attention to the text to get an idea of what's really in that scene and even an idea for some of the colors. So, Bayes, would you like a chocolate bar or take a chance on the mystery prize?
I'll try the mystery prize.
Don't let your sister influence you. This is a good chocolate bar.
I'll take the mystery.
Mystery. Wow. You're on a game show.
Okay.
Alright.
If I'm thinking of doing it here, then you definitely
won't. Alright. Well, the mystery prize is a 1/2 ounce of pure silver.
Oh.
All right, so congratulations.
That's what I wanted.
All right. Oh, that was stressful, wasn't it? Okay. All right, so now that we've reminded ourselves about the throne room scene, all right, I want you to think about anything you remember about the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle, the tent form of the temple that Moses had, or the Lord had Moses build in the wilderness. And so the question is, how does the heavenly throne room that John saw remind us of the earthly tabernacle or temple? Now, interestingly, remember that one of the main pieces of furniture, if you will, in the temple and tabernacle was a huge basin. A huge basin of water. And when Solomon finally built the temple in Jerusalem, they made that basin out of bronze, and it was huge. It was such a big basin of water that they called it the sea, the Bronze Sea. And that was where the priests washed themselves ceremonially before going in to perform the services of the temple. And so we don't see the basin, we don't see a basin in front of God's throne in this throne room vision, but what does John say? He says, I saw a crystal sea. So he, between him and the throne of God, there was this body of water. And I believe it's intended to recall this same basin in the earthly tabernacle and temple. For John to approach the throne of God, he would have had to pass through that sea, so to speak, would have had to have that ritual purification in the water to approach and serve God. Well, we've been talking about the cherubim, and of course, in the earthly temple and tabernacle, there were cherubim, not living cherubim, but the, what were they made of? I think they were made out of gold. Cherubim that were statues that were there over, spreading their wings over the Ark of the Covenant, right? And so in the earthly temple, those golden cherubim were a representation of the real and living cherubim around the throne of God in heaven, all right? And the sacrificial lamb, of course, was central to the temple worship on earth and all representative of the real sacrificial lamb that we see in John's vision, the lamb that in fact represents whom? Jesus, the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And of course, in both the earthly temple and the heavenly throne room, we see countless worshipers. In the temple in Jerusalem, you know, Jewish people came. In the time of Jesus, Jewish people came from all over the Roman world to worship there on the Jewish holidays. So we want to make that mental connection. What John sees in heaven, God's throne room, is represented by the building and the articles of the temple on earth.
And the lampstands, too, they make mention of that in the temple.
Very good. Let's add that on there. I don't know how I missed that, but of course, yes, the lampstands before the throne, also in the earthly tabernacle and temple, there was the seven-branched lampstand of the menorah, right? Very good. Thank you, Katie, for adding that in there for us. So, how does this vision remind us of the manifestation of God on Mount Sinai? Now we just chatted about how it helps us, it reminds us of the earthly temple or tabernacle, but what about the appearance of God to the Israelite people on Mount Sinai? Well, again, isn't this interesting? To get to Sinai, they had to go through the sea, right? So there's that approach through the sea again. And by the way, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea was, in effect, the baptism of the Israelite people. And helps us understand the key significance of Christian baptism, and that is consecration, being set apart to serve God. God chose the people of Israel to serve him as a kingdom of priests, but they could not really fulfill that priestly ministry while they were in bondage in Egypt. And so God took them out of Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea. When they got to the other side and the waters closed up behind them, they were completely separated out of Egypt and free to serve God the way he wanted them to. Well, on Mount Sinai, of course, there's the manifestation of God in all of his fiery glory, very much like what John sees in this heavenly throne room. The fire is mentioned both in Revelation 4:5 and Deuteronomy 5:23. And the book of Exodus, chapter 19, describes the lightning and thunder at Mount Sinai, just like John experienced in this vision of the throne room. And then we come to this matter of the 24 elders around the throne in the vision in Revelation. You know, all through the centuries, people have struggled with interpreting the book of Revelation, and people have brought a lot of imagination to bear on this problem. And consequently, when people read about these 24 elders on 24 thrones, you know, it's very tempting to say, well, let's see, 12 of them are the 12 apostles, and 12 of them would be maybe the heads of the tribes of the 12, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, or something like that. And, you know, anything's possible, because we discover later in the book of Revelation that these 24 elders are, in fact, distinct individuals, but the fact is the text never gives them names, so we'll have to wait and see for ultimate confirmation. There's good encouragement that, you know, the 12 disciples of Jesus, including the one that replaced Judas Iscariot, may well be among those elders, because after all, Jesus promised them that they would reign with him, you know, on thrones.
So he saw himself.
What's that?
So he saw himself up there?
That would be maybe problematic, maybe not. You know, the fact is we don't know, right? But I think a reason that these elders aren't named is because the Holy Spirit wanted us to recognize another principle here, and that is that every Israelite city had its elders, you know, that helped administrate that city. And these elders that we see around the throne of God, I think the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize, these are the elders of the heavenly city that we'll be talking about more down the line. Go ahead, Elias.
If he was up there, though, then he would have had a different body, because so then he wouldn't recognize himself.
Well, that's possible.
The
yeah.
Body.
Yes, and of course, the rules in a vision are different than the rules in, you know, physical reality, right? I mean, I had a couple of strange dreams last night. Of course, I saw myself in this dream, and so we realized that the laws of physics don't necessarily apply in these visions. Go ahead.
Yeah, can I interject something and then...
Of course. Oh, sure.
Okay. In Christian art, the four living creatures...
Yes.
That Mark is symbolized by the lion, mm-hmm. the eagle as John, the man... Matthew is the lion, and the man is Mark, and the ox is Luke. And it has to do with service of Luke, mm-hmm. who was a physician. Mm-hmm. And Matthew, the lion, the first gospel, the, you know, the leader of the evangelists, or, you know, that leadership was a big theme in his gospel. And then the John, they talk more about the celestial heaven.
Yes. Yes.
Heaven towardness. And then the man, Mark, humanity of Christ was a big thing with him. Mm-hmm. But I knew this growing up, and I got confused. You know how kids do? They hear something and then it processes in a child's mind. And to this day, until I read this and you explained this, I thought those four living creatures were the evangelists. I thought that was their thing until, so that confused me, but they are drawn upon as symbols of them.
That's true.
Yeah.
Very, very good. That's absolutely true. In Christian art, the four different faces of the living creatures are associated with the four evangelists, the four gospels, and indirectly, by way of that, with four aspects of the character and ministry of Christ.
Right.
Right?
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Good. Good perspective there. Notice that the final point on this slide is that God calls the people of Israel in Exodus 19 to be a kingdom of priests, and that agenda, that intention of God to create a kingdom of priests is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. When the Lord Jesus fully completes our redemption, that's exactly what we all together will be, is a kingdom of priests. Riley, how do you feel about being a priest?
I don't know.
Yeah, well, that's a good answer because, you know, unless we really have a good sense of what it means to be a priest, we're not going to necessarily feel comfortable with that. Abby, what do you think it means to be a priest? You probably never thought to yourself, you know, laying there on the sofa, daydreaming, boy, I wish I could be a priest someday. Probably wasn't a thought that came into your mind, was it? Yeah. Yeah, okay. Bayas, what do you think? What does it mean to be a priest?
A follower of what you believe, maybe?
Well, that's certainly involved, yes, but it's more than that. More than that. Go ahead, sir.
Will you stand, you're a liaison between the people and God? That's probably your biggest role.
Very good. Yes, indeed. There are several roles for the priest, but yes, the key is that you're a person that helps other people draw near to God. Okay? Let me say that again. Key function of a priest is to help other people draw near to God in relationship. So, go ahead, Bess.
Well, if everybody is a priest, who will you help draw near to God?
Boy, you are thinking ahead, and that is a very, very good question, which we will answer in later lessons.
Stay tuned.
If, when the Lord returns, he makes us who believe in him now a kingdom of priests, then as priests, who are we going to help draw near to God? And thankfully, the scriptures give us a very clear answer on that point, and it's actually very exciting. And so we will come to that. Go ahead, Mary Kay.
So I was really being facetious. You do know that.
Oh, I love it. I love it, Mary Kay.
To make a comment. Just being facetious.
Happy to have comments. Facetious, sarcastic, whatever. We'll work with it. No worries. All right. So, going forward. If the throne room vision was John's Mount Sinai experience, what does that imply about the following narrative of the Revelation? Okay, Shepherd, I want you to think about this. If in the narrative of the book, we come to chapters 4 and 5, and it's really kind of the, after the letters to the seven churches now, chapters 4 and 5, the throne room vision, is kind of the launching point of the rest of the visions of the book, right? And so, if the main body of visions begins with a Mount Sinai-like manifestation of God, and what does that imply about the visions that follow?
I'm thinking like the entering of the Promised Land or something. I don't know.
Okay. What happens between Mount Sinai and the entrance to the Promised Land?
Well, a lot of stuff happens, but...
Yeah.
The Ten Commandments.
Yes. Yes. Yes, there's instruction given, yeah. Yeah.
Is that when the pillar came down? The presence of God came down
the
too?
The presence of God was there, yeah. It actually appeared before Mount Sinai and continued after, finally residing in the tabernacle and later the temple. Yeah, everything you've said so far is correct. Just what else happens between Mount Sinai and finally being settled in the land?
A lot of disobedience.
Well, there's some ups and downs of disobedience and
there's some battles.
Okay, yeah. Battles. Glad.
That's rebellion.
That was okay, the disobedience, there's some rebellion there. Okay, and some battles. So, indeed, the following visions of the Revelation primarily involve battles. In order for the redemption to be fully accomplished, there's going to be some battles that have to take place. And, you know, when I was, Abby, how old are you?
14.
James, how old are you?
12.
You know, I must have been James's age or maybe Abby's age when I first heard a pastor reading from the book of Revelation, and it really scared me. What he was reading, at least, the passages he was reading, kind of spooked me, like, goodness, what kind of horrible things are going to happen in the future? But now it's important for us to understand that even though the book of Revelation describes some scary things, it's not just random stuff that's going to happen in our world. But in fact, it's describing battles that must take place between the Lord himself and his enemies on earth in order to finally make it possible for us to dwell in our world peacefully and joyfully serving him. So the battles are necessary. The battles are necessary. And along the way, the people of Israel, God did have to deal with some of their rebellion and disobedience. And so along the way in the book of Revelation, we do read about some times when God's people will be tested. Now, what we mean by that, God's people being tested, doesn't mean that God is trying to find out what you know and is going to have you take a test and give you a grade A, B, C, D, or E. But it means that sometimes God takes us through experiences to help us know and understand where we're at in our relationship to the Lord and whether or not anything needs to change. Well, with these things in mind, look at the lower right-hand corner of page B9, and you see that our study project number 7 is to begin recording the parallels between the Exodus and the Revelation on page D15. So, find page D15. And I want to get you started on this. You're just going to be amazed at the parallels, intentional parallels, between the Exodus in the Old Testament and the story in the book of Revelation. Beginning with number 1, in the story of the Exodus, of God bringing the Israelite people out of Egypt, first thing that happens is that the Lord commissioned Moses from the burning bush. And then in the book of Revelation, we see the Lord commission John to give this prophecy. And where is the Lord standing? Well, he's standing among the burning lampstands. And then when God sends Moses back to Egypt to bring the Israelites out of their slavery, God has to strike Egypt with plagues. And that's exactly what we see happening in the book of Revelation. God begins to strike the kingdom of the Antichrist with plagues and to chasten what Revelation chapter 11 verse 8 calls spiritual Egypt. I believe that's a reference to Israelite people who have compromised and instead of remaining true to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have become secularized and more like the ancient Egyptians than the true people of God. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, we read about God redeeming the 12 tribes of Israel by great judgment. It's a redemption of 12 tribes, but in the book of Revelation, we read about the Lamb purchasing people from every tribe and nation. Now, I want you to notice the difference between those two statements. Because even though the Exodus under Moses, when Moses led the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, that was a true historical event. It was an awesome, mighty work of God. And yet, it was a redemption of only 12 tribes. The redemption that is coming is a much greater redemption, even as our Lord Jesus is a much greater redeemer than Moses. The redemption that is coming involves every tribe and nation. Now don't worry if you didn't have time to note each of these down. I'll put them back on the screen a little later.
But Rod, didn't that happen at the crucifixion? He purchased the people from every tribe and nation?
Yes, indeed. In the sense that he made the atonement, He made the atonement that makes the full redemption possible. Okay, so there's the legal and there's the practical, Katie.
Okay.
And on the cross, he paid the redemption price.
Okay.
Now the practical aspects of that redemption have to be brought about. Okay, yeah, good question. And then in Exodus 7, we read about those plagues raining down upon the oppressors. And in Revelation chapter 16, we read about the plagues coming down on the kingdom of the beast. It's very important, everybody. And young people, I want you to really grasp this, that when the book of Revelation describes these dreadful things coming down from heaven, it's not God raining down judgments all over planet Earth indiscriminately on good people and bad people. It's not like that. But just as if you remember the story of the 10 plagues in Egypt, The plagues would fall on the Egyptians, but on the Israelites that lived nearby, nothing came down on them. God is a very good shot. and when he brings judgment, sometimes judgment on evil people does affect God's people, but God does not bring judgment upon his faithful ones in any direct way. These judgments are upon his enemies.
By this time, would those have the mark of the beast on them?
Probably so. In chapter 16, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. In Exodus chapter 7, of course, one of the first plagues is the water turned to blood, and we see the same thing in Revelation chapter 8 and 11, the waters turned to blood. In Exodus 9, we read about the plague of hail and fire. In Revelation chapters 8 and 16, we also read about hail and fire coming down on blasphemers. Elias, what is a blasphemer?
Someone who talks bad words against God.
Very good. Nicely defined. Yes, blasphemy is to say something bad about God. And blasphemers are those who are speaking badly of God and of Christ and speaking against Him. And so you see, this plague is not coming down upon people who love and worship God, but it's coming down upon people who are expressing hatred toward God. It's still very sobering, of course, but I want everyone to rest assured that these are not random judgments that God just dumps out on the whole world. Okay? Exodus 10, we read about the plague of locusts. And in Revelation 9, when we get to that chapter, we're going to read about these demonic creatures that look kind of like locusts.
Is there a parallel between every plague in Revelation?
I don't think a precise parallel for all 10.
There are frogs in Revelation.
Yes, in the book of Revelation we do have frog-like creatures. I'm not remembering flies or gnats in the Revelation. Go ahead, Bess.
Well, do you think they'll come all at once, or one every day? Or will it be like, Would it be like 300 years later, another disaster?
It won't be 100 years between them. Won't necessarily be every day, but it will be in a short period of time. All of these things will happen within the last 3.5 years of this age before the Lord comes. Okay? We'll talk more about that later. Hannah?
About the flies and stuff, if there's going to be a lot of people dead, then a lot of flies will.
Okay, that's true. The flies and gnats may be implied in the judgments of the Revelation. Very good, Hannah. Again, don't worry if you miss some of these. We can come back later and get them on the screen if you want. But I just want you to begin to get a sense of these parallels. Number 8. In Exodus chapter 12, before they actually leave Egypt, in the time of the Passover, God instructed the Israelites through Moses to be clothed and ready, because right at the right moment, they were all going to march out and exit Egypt. And likewise, in Revelation 16, the Lord encourages, the Spirit of God tells believers to be clothed and ready. There's a time when we're going to need to be ready for whatever the Lord calls us to do in the end time. Of course, in Exodus chapter 12, part of the Passover was slain the Passover lamb, and we've talked this morning about how John saw the lamb who was slain. So the Passover lamb appears in both the Exodus narrative and the Revelation narrative. Number 10, as Sarah mentioned, God comes in the pillar of cloud, and in various passages in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus coming with the clouds. And you may have wondered about that. How come so many passages talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus talk about Him coming in the clouds? And I wish that meant that He was coming to the Tacoma, Seattle area, you know, with all the clouds that we have here. But it means that He's coming in the manifest glory of God, that fiery cloud of the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah.
Well, and in the Ascension, it says He's coming back the same way.
Yes.
So.
Yes, that's right. Yes. Yeah.
That's the way we're going to know that He's not. That's the Antichrist isn't Him, because the Antichrist doesn't do that.
That's right.
That's what I'm holding on to, man, that I won't get confused.
Oh, well, and that's a key point, but there are many others as well that will keep us absolutely from being confused.
Okay.
No question. All right, then number 11, you see the Israelites crossed the sea to serve God, and we talked already about how John had to cross the Crystal Sea to get close to God's throne. Now, we're going to, I'll just leave that up on the screen. Because it's time to take our 5-minute stretch break, okay? So I'm just going to turn the recorder off and